Thank you, Tim, for reading our passage this morning from the book of Genesis. Can I tell you that it is virtually impossible to overstress the importance of the book of Genesis? And if you've ever thought that maybe the book of Genesis wasn't all that important, let me just share with you a few things that the book of Genesis, and in particular this morning, chapter 3 of the book of Genesis addresses. Number one, when you come to the book of Genesis, the first three chapters, but also into chapter 3, you encounter the awesome power of God to such a degree that as you make your way through the rest of the Bible and you encounter Jesus with his miracle-working abilities and powers, that kind of blows our mind. You don't have a serious problem with that, even though miracles do stretch us and challenge us. And the reason is this: if we have a God who can speak creation into being, then don't get hung up on the fact that Jesus can change water into wine. And so the book of Genesis enables us to encounter the power of God so that the rest of Scripture really makes sense, because what is going on there is God's power let loose and at work. Let me also tell you that in the book of Genesis we learn where the world came from, where you and I came from. How did this world come into being, and why are you and I a part of this world? And the book of Genesis tells us that the world was God's idea, that he created the world and everything in it, which means he created you and he created me. And that's important, because that means that you and I have a purpose and a reason for existing. You see, if there's no such thing as creation, if it just somehow happened, then you and I occupy this world as a cosmic accident with no reason or purpose built into our existence. But Genesis says, oh no, you are the product of God's loving act of creation, and he brought you here for a reason and a purpose. Therefore, you have a meaningful place in this world. The book of Genesis also tells us what's wrong with our world. We live in a world that is really topsy-turvy, and we're witnessing that and have been witnessing that all of our lifetime. Every one of us sitting in this sanctuary, and those of you at home, knows that our world is not at all what it was created to be. What happened? What went wrong with the world? And even in a more personal way, what's wrong with you and me? What has happened to you and me that we don't always live up to our best intentions and ideals, that we fall far short? What is wrong with humanity that we would murder and rape and maim and destroy? Genesis chapter 3 will answer that question for us. Genesis also will tell us why Jesus had to come. No ifs, ands, buts about it. He had to come to his world. But why did he have to come? Genesis 3 is going to answer that for you and me. Why did Jesus have to die when he came? Why is that considered so terribly important as you read the Gospels, that Jesus must get to the cross, that he must give himself there as a sacrifice? Why was that vital? Why was that necessary? Why wasn't there some other method God could have used to redeem his creation? Genesis 3 will tell us the answer to that. So I hope when you leave here this morning, you won't ever have to say, and I'm not saying that you've ever said it to begin with, but I know some Christians that have. I hope that when you leave, you will never have to say again, oh my, I don't understand the importance of the book of Genesis, for the rest of Scripture really flows forth from this third chapter. Well, let me tell you the story. Let's spend some time, if I may, in this third chapter of Genesis. And in order to do that, I'm going to take you by the hand, mentally speaking, and I'm going to walk you back to paradise. God created this paradise, and he crowned his paradise with man and woman. You know the story. Adam and Eve, man and woman, is God's crowning act of creation. That should make you and me feel pretty good. Because of all the stupendous and marvelous things that God created and placed in our world, God still declares you and me as the crowning work that he has created. He puts man and woman in this garden, and it had to be a marvelous place. We don't know how big it was. I'm quite certain, knowing God's goodness and his generosity, it was a big place. We don't know how many other fruit trees or other kinds of trees and animals and what have you was in the garden. And we don't know exactly how long Adam and Eve was in the garden before the fateful chapter 3 took place. But I would imagine, and I'm only speculating now, can't prove it, but I would imagine Adam and Eve had been in the garden quite a long time. I don't think it just happened quickly. I think they were in the garden, and they were exploring the garden, and they were enjoying the garden. And God had given them absolutely everything in the garden for their own enjoyment and pleasure. Everything in the garden was for them, except one tree. One measly tree in the midst of super-duper abundance. One tree, one out of thousands, hundreds, many. And God said to Adam and Eve, don't eat from that tree. Everything else, enjoy, live it up. Not that one. Don't eat from that one. And then he gives them a very stern warning. He says to them, don't eat from that tree, because when you do, you will die. They got the message. And I'd like to believe that Adam and Eve spent many glorious days, weeks, months, years just roaming paradise and enjoying it. And then you know the story. One day, and here's where we come to chapter 3. One day, Eve happened to be with Adam in the middle of the garden. It's okay for them to be there, but they come upon this one forbidden tree, and there is a serpent there. Now, we're not told in the book of Genesis that the serpent was the devil, but the book of Revelation tells us that. The book of Revelation says that serpent was the presence of Satan, the presence of the devil. Anyway, there is this serpent there, and the story goes that the serpent began to speak to Eve and said to her, I understand that God has put a lot of restrictions on you people. You see, that's the way the devil talks. He lies through his teeth. I understand that God has put a lot of restrictions on you. And in particular, you're not supposed to be eating from this tree right here, because Eve said, well, no, we can't, because if we do, we will certainly die. You're not going to die. And Eve gave to the serpent her listening ear, and you know the story. She took from the fruit that was forbidden. She ate it. It was awfully good. She gave it to Adam. He ate it, found it to be awfully good, and things began to unravel. Let me show you the unraveling that takes place in the garden that requires Jesus to repair. The first thing we notice in Genesis chapter 3 is that the relationship between Adam and Eve and their generous, gracious, powerful God is destroyed. How do we know that? We know that because when they ate from the fruit, all of a sudden they noticed something that they had not noticed up to this point. In fact, in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 25, there is this statement: Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. And up to this point, it never even entered into their mind, A, that they were naked, and they had no concept or idea of shame. But now that they have eaten from the fruit, they notice their nakedness, and they feel shame. And so what do? They head for the bushes, literally, and they hide there. And their relationship with God is destroyed. Notice how it happens. It happens by them doubting God's word. The serpent said to Eve, "Has God really said?" And as soon as you get to the point where you're entertaining the question, "Has God really said?" you're beginning to head down a road you don't want to go, because you're beginning to doubt that God has indeed spoken. You and I do this even to this day when we deal with the various issues and the concepts and the morality issues that we have of life. And we find ourselves often saying, you know, has God really said? Maybe I need to dig a little deeper. Maybe I need to go a little longer into this. And we begin to question whether God has really said this or if this is really a tradition that has been laid upon us. Now, it's true that sometimes we do lay traditions upon one another, and we do need to throw those off. But we must be very leery and careful of doubting if God has ever spoken. Has God really said? Yes, he really did say. And the next thing Eve does, once the serpent gets her thinking, has God really said? I want you to examine that, Eve. I want to make sure, was that really God, or is this a figment of your imagination? Because this is a pretty lovely tree, you would admit. And then what Eve does is what sometimes we can do as well. She put words in God's mouth. Because she says, wait a minute, no. God told us we're not to eat from this tree. We're not even to go near it. Well, wait a minute. That's not at all what God said. Don't go near and touch it. He doesn't say that. He just said to them, don't eat from the tree. But that happens sometimes when we begin to doubt God. Then we have a tendency to want to add to what God has said. You know, the Bible warns you and me over and over again of two dangers when it comes to God's word. The first danger is to minimize or to ignore God's word. And the second danger is to add to it. You can take away or you can add to. And there have been people down through the generations that have done one or the other of those things. I grew up among a group of Christians, and they were wonderful people, and I know they're in heaven today. But I grew up among a group of Christians that had a tendency to add to Scripture. You got to do this. Well, the Bible doesn't say that. No, but that's what we do around here. That kind of a thing. And so Eve puts words in God's mouth. And then Eve begins to entertain the idea that what God said would happen would not really happen. Because the serpent says to Eve, you're not going to die if you eat from this tree. And that lodges into the mind of Eve, and she begins to say to herself, maybe God doesn't mean it. Maybe God won't do what he said he will do. And it goes worse than that. Has God said? She puts words in God's mouth. She wonders maybe that God won't do what God said he was going to do. And it goes further to the point where Eve begins to think that God was withholding good from them. God is holding out on us. I got to tell you very honestly, as a young teenager, I grew up thinking that if I gave my life to Jesus, he would cramp my style. You know what I'm saying? If I gave my life to Jesus, he's going to make me miserable. He was going to take away all my enjoyment and fun. I really did. As a teen growing up, and even early days of going into college, I was so afraid that if I gave him my life, he would just stick me in a box and I'd be miserable, but at least I'd get to heaven. Well, Eve says God's holding out. You and I know God is good, gracious, merciful, loving. He's not holding out on us. He gave us his very best. But Eve begins to toy with the idea. And then it leads to Eve thinking that perhaps God doesn't know what's best. Because the serpent says, God knows that when you eat this, you'll become like him. And you know, that's something that humanity fights with all the time. We want to be our own God. We don't need God. We'll be our own God. And Eve begins to think God doesn't know what's best. Now, notice the allure that sin was to Adam and Eve. Notice the allure of sin. First of all, we're told that the fruit was good. Well, let me just tell you, my dear friends, everything that God has made is good. And sin is really the abuse or the misuse of that which God has declared good. Can I say that again? Because it's important. God, everything God has made is good. And sin is really the abuse or the misuse of that which God has declared good. So she sees it's good. Well, yes, it is good because God created it. And secondly, the fruit was pleasing to the eye. It was beautiful and attractive, which is what made it appealing to her. But let me just tell you, God's creation and all that he has made is beautiful. It is attractive, but it must be only used with God's permission and in God's way and rejected if God so commands it. So yes, it is attractive. There are things in life that are very attractive to you and me. If we do them, it'll destroy our lives. Because God has said, don't go there. And then I want you to notice, it was good. It was pleasing to the eye. It was desirable. So that Eve, once she notices the goodness and she sees the beauty, she just had to have it. And she begins to ration in her mind, I can imagine, why would God withhold something so good, so attractive, and so desirable? Have you ever thought that about God? When you knew you were dealing with something you shouldn't be, you find yourself saying, but wait a minute, time out. Why would God withhold from me something so good, so attractive, and so desirable? Well, they hid themselves in the bushes. And at that point, their communion with God and their fellowship with God was broken. Something was destroyed. Something was gone. And God comes down in the cool of the day and goes to the bushes and says, where are you? Not because God doesn't know where they are. God knows where they were, and he knows where you are. And he knows where I am. No matter how far away we wander, no matter how we hide ourselves in the bushes, and I've done plenty of hiding in the bushes from God before, but God comes to the exact bush where I'm hiding, doesn't he? And he calls out and says, Bob, what are you doing? Where are you? He does it for their benefit. He wants Adam and Eve to say, oh my goodness, why are we here? instead of fellowshipping with you in the cool of the day like we have for thousands of days before. Which leads to the fact that they lost their righteousness. Their relationship with God was destroyed, and they lost their righteousness. Now, if I were to take a vote this morning and say, okay, I want everyone present in the sanctuary to raise their hand if you're a righteous person. I'm not a gambling man, but I'd almost want to bet you no one's going to raise their hand. All righteous people, please raise. Unless and until you understand what that word righteous means. To be righteous in the Bible is to be right with God. If you're right with God, that's declared righteousness. It's not anything you've done. It's not something you've assumed. But righteousness means that you have been placed in a right relationship with God. Now, if I were to ask the question, how many of you have a right relationship with God? I know I would see hands all over. They lost their righteousness with God. You see, I want you to know something. I want you to know that before they ate the fruit, they were covered. And you say, oh, no, Pastor. It says that they were naked and felt no shame. They were naked, Bob. Don't you get it? And I say to you, no, I do get it. They were naked. But they were covered by the righteousness of God. God's righteousness kept shame away and embarrassment about their nakedness of any kind. And so what happens when they eat the fruit? They see their nakedness and they know they need to cover up. So what do? They put together fig leaves to kind of cover themselves up. I call this fig leaf theology. You and I practice fig leaf theology. Did you know that? Because when we encounter our sin, our sinfulness, and here's the holy God, we try to cover our sinfulness up by good deeds. I'm going to work in the soup kitchen 3 days this week instead of one. I'm going to say prayers every day of the week instead of just two or three. I'm going to go to church and I'm going to give a big offering. And all we're doing is sowing fig leaves together, thinking that those kinds of things covers our sin and our brokenness. No, they don't. We need some other kind of covering. Because you see, knowledge of what they've done brought shame. I know I'm talking to people. You've lived long enough. I can tell you, I've had moments of great shame in my life. Now, I'm not proud to stand here and say this, and I know it's going across the Facebook waves into people's homes. But I can tell you, growing up in my rebellion against God, I've done some things that I am ashamed of. And I've felt that shame down through the years. And if I think about those things, the shame comes back. And I know I need to be covered. And notice also that their relationship with each other was destroyed. Their relationship with each other begins to deteriorate. Because what happens is God says, who told you that you're naked? And Adam speaks first, that dirty dog. He speaks first and he says, well, it was the woman you gave me. And I want you to know that Adam had a double barrel accusation there. God, if you hadn't given her to me, I wouldn't be in this pickle. You wives have probably heard that a time or two. But God, you're to blame because you gave her to me. But in case you miss it, God, she's the one that did it. So it's a double barrel. And then when God turns to Eve, Eve says, well, it was the serpent. The devil made me do it. And so here's what I want you to know is the blame game starts. Neither of them denies their sin. they just blame somebody else. I've been there and done that. How about you? And then I just want to bring this to a close, but I want you to notice that nature is also damaged through this act of rebellion. Nature. We didn't read the verses, but if you were to read on, I hope you will. I hope you'll go home sometime today and maybe this week, read the entire third chapter. But in chapter 3, we are told that the animal life is impacted. We don't know what the serpent was doing up to this point, but God curses the serpent and now they crawl on their bellies. Animal life has been impacted by what Adam and Eve did in the garden. Not only that, but evil brought conflict into the world between Adam and Eve, and between Adam and Eve in the world. Nature is disrupted now. Childbirth is painful and difficult. You ladies know all about that. If there's ever a time when I've thanked God I was male is when I saw my children being born. Thank you, dear Jesus. The ground itself was cursed and will now produce thorns and thistles more easily than the produce that is planted there. Mankind's dominion over the earth will only be done now with great difficulty. In a word, listen to me, my friends. In a word, when Adam and Eve sinned against God, death pervaded God's creation. Now, we read this and we say, well, Adam and Eve didn't die. Time out. They died in their relationship to God. They began to experience the death of interpersonal relationships between their own clamoring against each other. But let me show you this final important critical point in the book of Genesis, chapter 3. God, after he spoke to them, in further in Genesis, the third chapter, in verse 21, listen to this carefully. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and Eve. Now, you got to let that sink in, folks. That's Genesis 3:21. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and Eve. Death took place in the garden as Adam and Eve watched the death of a little lamb so that God could now cover them with the lamb's skin. The innocent died for the guilty. One day, as Jesus was walking by the Jordan River, John pointed his finger and said to the world, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." His death covers you and me with his righteousness. We need his righteousness. Why couldn't God just say to Adam and Eve and to the world, okay, I just forgive you. Let's move on. I'll tell you why. Because God had decreed that in the moment when Adam and Eve ate of the forbidden fruit, they would die. Death would enter the world. And so now the only way for that to be remedied is for death to be paid by someone who could defeat death in the process and release you and me from the judgment of death. Somebody had to die, and you and I can't. And so God sent Jesus, the Lamb, the innocent for the guilty, amen, that we might be covered from our sin and shame. Are you covered by his righteousness this morning? Would you bow with me in prayer? And as we bow in prayer, I'm going to ask you to do something that I'm going to do. I'm going to make a recommitment of myself to Jesus this morning, because he is the Lamb that came, innocent one, gave himself for me, for you as well. And, you know, I made a decision for Jesus many, 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 many years ago. But I need to make a recommitment to him this morning. And I make recommitments periodically. And I'm going to ask you to do the same thing. Just recommit yourself to Jesus. And if there is someone here this morning and you can say, you know what, I don't think I've ever really consciously and deliberately and intentionally given myself to Jesus, I want you to do that this morning. And I'm going to offer a little prayer that you can say with me in quietness, in silence. You're not going to say it out loud. No one but Jesus is going to know that you're praying it. And I'm going to pray this for myself, but I want you to join me in making your commitment to Jesus this morning. Here we go. Dear Jesus Christ, thank you for coming into our world and taking my place and facing my punishment and dying and defeating death and covering me with your righteousness. I confess all my sins to you. I ask you to wash me clean, cover me with your righteousness, and enable me from this day forward to walk more closely in fellowship with you. In the name of Jesus, the sacrificial lamb, I pray. Amen.